This morning's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, reading from verse 1. And in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 994. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is God's word.
Well, I know what you're thinking after a reading like that. John, if you had planned your sermons better, we could have had the demons and the pigs on Easter. Missed opportunity. If you have been using the sermon cards in preparation, you may have spent the week reading Psalm 42. That will be next week, Lord willing. We've switched next week and this week together. But let's go to Lord again in prayer as we approach his word. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son by your word. Lord, as we sit under your word, take these eternal truths, bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Alexander the Great is one of the greatest military commanders in human history. He has passed through many cities. Where I grew up in Central Asia, there were several historic cities, and their claim to fame was they had never been conquered except by Alexander. It's said when he reached the western mountains of China, he wept because he thought there was nothing left to conquer anymore. And as he made his way down towards the Indian subcontinent, he was forced to turn back, not because of defeat, because his soldiers wanted to go home. As great and as powerful as Alexander was, there was a limit to the range of his power and authority. As great of a warrior as he was, there was a point where he had to turn back and return to his home base. You know, we often think of Jesus in terms of what he has done for us. We think about his mercy and his kindness as Christians, rightly so. We reflect on his grace and gentleness towards us in forgiving us our sins. But sometimes I think we undercut our own ability to be confident in this world. Because when we just think about what Jesus has done towards us and his posture towards us, we don't think about Jesus as a mighty warrior. You heard that, didn't you, in that reading from Numbers, that promise of a warrior king that would be raised up from God's people who would conquer all of his enemies and cast down. This is part of how the Bible teaches us to think about Jesus, not only as a priest and a prophet, but also as a conquering warrior king, a ruler who would destroy the enemies of his people, a mighty warrior who would crush the head of the serpent under his heel. Jesus is a conquering king, and as we'll see in this passage, there is no geographic limit to his power. There's no home base that he has to return to regather his strength. He is mighty to save because he is mighty to defeat the enemy anywhere. So we see here reflected in this passage. This story is strange to us because it's the story of Jesus in confrontation with demons that's given the most detail in all the Gospels. This is the one that the Gospel writers give the most attention to, and of the Gospel writers, Mark gives the most detail. He gives more detail than Matthew and Luke about this story with this man. And in it, once again, we see that Jesus has full and complete power over forces that are far beyond human control. Just as he rebuked the raging storm on his way across the lake and the storm stopped immediately, here we see also by the word of his voice, the sound of his voice, he is able to stop the forces of spiritual darkness dead in their tracks. That's the main idea I think we should take away from this passage. Jesus will drive out darkness from even the most unclean and hopeless of places. Jesus will drive out darkness from even the most unclean and hopeless of places. We'll look at the passage in 2 points. First, in verses 1 through 13, we'll see the darkness destroyed. And then in 14 through 20, the two responses to Jesus. First, the darkness destroyed. You see there, this is continuing on from the end of chapter 4. So the story, there's been no gap in the days. Jesus was teaching. They got in the boat to go across the lake. There was the chaotic storm that he silenced with a word, and now they've made it across the lake. And as soon as they land, they enter into a situation that seems more chaotic and more terrifying even than the storm they just passed through. This man with an unclean spirit emerges from the tombs. And if you think this scene seems dark to you or frightening to you, consider how dirty, how wicked and unclean this would have been to these faithful Jews as they had arrived here. They've come across the lake from the southern part, which was Galilee, which was an area that was almost completely Jewish. And this is now the northeast part of the lake, which is a completely Gentile area. And this man comes with an unclean spirit, and he comes out of the tombs. He lives among dead people, which according to the law of Moses made a person unclean, unable to approach the temple of God in worship. And it's in a Gentile region, also unclean. And we're reminded how Gentile of a region it is by the fact that there is a herd of 2,000 pigs not far off, an unclean animal. These people have stepped off the boat on the wrong side of the lake. You know, the street lights are flickering. The windows are broken. This is not a good place to be. You know, back on the other side of the lake, where you had Jewish people who'd grown up with God's law, even if they didn't believe in Jesus, they at least had nice, clean, respectable lives. You know, they had the decency to keep their sin as hypocrisy hidden deep in their hearts, where you didn't have to see it on the streets every day, or so they like to think to themselves. But here, you can't put a foot down without touching something that would have made you unclean. And out of this dark, unclean scene, this demon-possessed man rushes forward. And Mark stops the story, did you notice, to give us some context in verse 3 to help us understand even more how terrifying this moment would have been. This man was living in the tombs, verse 3, because no one could restrain him, not even with chains. Because of his demonic oppression, he had had the strength to break even iron chains off of his feet and arms. But lest you think that this demonic occupation had left this man feeling powerful and mighty, look at how he was spending his time. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This man was in agony. He wasn't feeling strong or impressive because of having these demons in him. Notice the weakness of his flesh. Whatever strength he had didn't mean he couldn't be harmed. He was cutting himself with stones. You know, I imagine that his arms did not look like a superhero's arms. His arms would have been scarred from all the times that he had cut himself. His bones perhaps twisted from the times that he had broken even his bones, getting chains off of his arms. Friends, I expand on that because we live in a cultural context here in Australia where demonic activity is treated largely as something fanciful. You know, it's things that we put into our films or our movies or certain kinds of books. The cultural view of demonic activity is far more informed by 1990s horror films than anything like reality. That's why we need to pay attention to the text. And notice here, while demonic possession seems to give this man a level of greater ability than he otherwise would have had, and that's true in other demonic possessions throughout the Gospels and Acts, it's not the case that the people under demonic oppression feel strong, feel powerful. I don't think it would be right to say this man had superhuman strength. I think it's right to say he had inhuman strength, not human. It's not clear to me whether it was supernatural or as much that he just had the frantic energy and strength of a caged, wounded animal. Again, the books and films out there present the demon world as a sort of alternative source for dark power for human beings. But notice here, that's not how it works. Whatever else the devil's presence might bring to someone, it always brings these things: pain, oppression, sorrow. Never leave someone feeling a little bit tainted, but really strong. And notice also that this is not just some old, antiquated cultural way of speaking about things like mental illness or epilepsy. Obviously not, because you cannot send your mental illness into a herd of pigs. Psychology would be quite a different profession if that was the case. You know, I belabor this because while some of us here in this room have grown up in contexts when cultures that are more aware of spiritual forces, all of us live in a place where frankly out there, the spirit world is not believed in at all, except for as sort of like a hobby. You know, some people like to delve into experimentally. And Christian, the first thing that we need to remember about the devil and his forces is that they are in fact real. And they really do work to harm us. Says one Puritan pastor, no doubt there is much in the subject of satanic possession which we do not understand and cannot explain. But that does not mean that we should refuse to believe it. The Eastern king, who would not believe in the possibility of ice because he lived in a hot country and had never seen it, is not more foolish than the man who refuses to believe in satanic possession simply because he never saw a case himself and does not understand it. We may be sure that upon the subject of the devil and his power, we are far more likely to believe too little than too much. The devil and his armies are real, and throughout Jesus' ministry, whenever he encounters evil spirits, do you know what they're doing? They are causing pain. They are harming. They are hurting. They are wounding. Part of the reason for that is because every human being is made in the image of God. We know that from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 1. And so for demons who are opposed to God, but who are unable to attack God directly himself, they attack humans instead. It's like that petty person when they're in a fight with someone, but they're not courageous enough to actually confront the person, but they're happy to go around and cut up or smash every picture of the person. So these demons are like, they can't touch God, but they can mar those who bear his image. The dignity that God has given to every single human being marks every single human being out for a particular resentment of Satan. Satan, who desired to make himself like God, but in his rebellion has only become less. The devil and his forces are real, and they really seek to harm us. If that's the first thing that we need to remember about them, the second thing that we need to remember is this. They have no ability to resist the power of Jesus. Look at what happens there in verse 6. This man that no one could stop, who had broken chains and shackles with his bare hands, rushes to Jesus, but instead of attacking him, he falls on his knees and he begs for mercy. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then the most ironic plea for a demon to make, isn't it? Swear to God you won't torture me. And notice why he said this in verse 8. For Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, you evil spirit. The fight never started. There was no contest here. There was no question as to who was going to win or who is in charge. This unstoppable demonic force begins this encounter bargaining. And there in verse 9, Jesus asks him, what is his name? And the demon says, Legion, for we are many. In the Roman army, a legion was 5,600 soldiers. I don't think the demon is speaking literally that there were 5,600 of them. It seems like he's speaking metaphorically. There are so many of them. But we do see that however many there are, they go into 2,000 pigs. So we are thinking about thousands of demons here, if not 5,600. And with a word, Jesus sent them away. Beloved, Jesus stepped into the darkest place around. He entered an area full of people who were not looking for the Messiah, who did not live in ways that honored the Lord, who were paying no attention to God's word. And there in that place, he saw the worst, most oppressed, most hopeless person in that region. And with a word, he set the man free. What is it again that you're facing that you think is too much for God to send relief from? Dear Christian, remember that there is no place that is out of reach of God's power. There is no hardship that you have fallen into that he cannot bring you out of. There is no sin that you feel trapped by that he cannot deliver you from. He may not bring you out of the darkness as quickly as you would like him to, but do not doubt this. He's certainly able to do it. What is impossible with man is possible by the power of Jesus. Jesus allowed this horde of demons, instead of sending them completely out of the area, he allows them to go into this nearby herd of pigs, and immediately 2,000 pigs rush off down a cliff and drown themselves. And you might ask the question, why on earth did Jesus let those demons go into those pigs? And honestly, I have no idea. It's very strange. But there are some things that we learn because this happened, that I don't think we'll learn otherwise. I don't know that this is why Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, but we do learn some things. First of all, we get a glimmering of understanding of what this man had been enduring. The same pain that had been driving him out of his mind, causing him to wander among the tombs and day and night crying out and harming himself, that same pain instantly drove 2,000 pigs out of their minds so that they destroyed themselves. That's what this man had been living with inside of himself. Second, it gives us a sense of what demons do and what demons are about. Demons torment. They cause pain. They have so given themselves to opposing the Most High God that they have given their entire being to tearing down and tormenting. In fact, notice how the demon asked Jesus not to torture him in verse 7 in response to Jesus saying, "Go out of the man." It seems that for demons, it is torturous for them to not be tormenting something else. Them to have been cast out of this man and have nothing to torment would have been torture. Friends, recognize in this that no matter what you might think, there is no peace for us to make with Satan and his minions. You cannot outsmart the devil and get him to do things for you. You will never win anything from the devil other than more hatred. There are no spiritual deals to be made in exchange for temporary benefits from the devil. There are no golden fiddles to be won. There are no temporary ceasefires to be had. To be under the forces of darkness is to suffer. Which teaches us, friends, that we ought to run to Jesus, who is mightier than all these powers. This is what Jesus did over and over in his ministry. He went to those that the world saw as too far gone, and Jesus came near. To those who were hopeless, who could not be healed, who could not be delivered, who could not be saved, and Jesus saves them. And friends, this is why we don't talk about demons that much from week to week in the life of the church. Because, as Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. By his death on the cross, Jesus not only made a sacrifice for us to open the way for us back to the Father, he also closed the door to the spiritual powers that might want to lay claim on us. The devil is an enemy, but he is a broken enemy. He is the strong man who has already been tied up. His end is sure. He can try to resist, but he cannot frustrate God's purposes. All he can do is beg to the Lord to delay his judgment a little longer. Friends, this matters because often, particularly for those of us who grew up in places where we weren't really thinking about spiritual forces that much, what can happen when we start to realize that there are heavenly beings that we cannot see around us is we begin to think about them too much. We begin to give them too much power and influence. When I was a teenager, there was a season when I was deeply fascinated at the idea of demons and angels. Yeah, I would imagine that there was ongoing cosmic conflict happening right above us. Guardian angels fighting off demons who are trying to lay hold, and perhaps a demon might slip a hand through their defenses and touch me and drag me down into senseless despair or anger for no reason for a moment. That made for some very vivid and frightening dreams at that point in my life. It changed how I prayed and how I thought about fighting against sin, and not for the better. Those ideas had everything to do with a particular fictional book that I had read and had nothing to do with the Bible. Beloved, remember this. If you have put your hope in Jesus, Jesus has put his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in you. There is no room for any other spirit to lay claim. There is no question about whether an unclean spirit might be able to creep into your life and affect you and touch you in different ways. One commentator says, reflecting on this passage, when the demon meets divine, there is no contest. Jesus wins. Friends, demonic forces are real, but the solution to that reality and that problem is the same solution as fighting against all our other enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of them. The solution is to call out to Jesus, to trust in him, the one who is mighty to save. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, I wonder if you've thought about there being unseen forces in your life influencing what's happening to you. Does that frighten you? I think it should. I think you should also recognize that there is security and safety to be found in the name of Jesus. The things that seem too powerful to you, whether they are outside forces or wicked longings in your own heart, they are not too powerful for Jesus. There is a moral question about this text that Christians have wrestled with. Namely this, that Jesus allowed Legion to destroy 2,000 pigs. And what about the pig herders? What about the people who owned these pigs, who have suddenly lost quite a lot of their property, all in one moment? But notice that Jesus and Mark has no interest in that question. And I think even there is a little bit of an answer for us. What is the cost of 2,000 pigs compared to saving this one man? Praise be to God. He did bring freedom to this man. This man that everyone else had given up hope on. This person that everyone who knew tried to avoid. Jesus saved. Now we see two responses to Jesus and his power in verses 14 through 20. You know, as I've said before, this has happened in Gentile territory. There are details that are quite different to any story that would happen in Jewish territory, but human hearts, Jewish and Gentile, are the same and show the same two responses. Response one, in verses 14 through 17. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The man is like the storm back in chapter 4. He was full of chaos and disaster, and then at the voice of Jesus, he's completely calm. He's sitting still, dressed, in his right mind. The crowd had known this man as the demoniac who lived in the tombs, that nothing could be done for, the man that nobody could stop, and here he is, stopped, and not only stopped, but made well. Of course they were afraid. What kind of power would it take to stop and to heal this man? What kind of person could defeat this man with all those demons in him? You know, I don't know what was happening in their minds exactly, what exactly they were afraid of, but notice that it is after they hear about the pigs that they ask Jesus to leave their region. So while there's much that's unclear about what was going on in their minds, I think what is clear is this. They thought the potential cost of having Jesus in their lives was too great. They were convinced that it would be, in fact, better for them if things had stayed as they were. And friends, that is a good warning for us as well. There are times when that logic, in your own mind, seems sound. Because Jesus being involved in your life will change things. It will disrupt the status quo because he is a king. He rules and reigns, and his priorities are not the same as yours. Submitting to him means recognizing there is someone other than you who has authority and a right to tell you what to do in your life. And a question that is good and right to ask is, are you willing to accept that cost? Or to put it another way, do you believe that having Jesus is better than having a bunch of pigs? And these people lost a herd of pigs, an impressive herd. And was Jesus' presence worth the loss? Was it worth the financial loss in order to have Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, among them? Friends, I hope you see that that is an utterly ridiculous question. Of course, Jesus is better than having a lot of pigs. Of course he is. But often we convince ourselves that the calculus should go the other way. You know, often I've observed someone considering the claims of Christianity and considering whether they should believe that Jesus is their Lord, and where they convince themselves to stop going any further is they consider what they will lose. Maybe you won't be able to pursue parties or relationships in the way that you used to. When did that ever leave you feeling stronger and not more harmed? Maybe you realize that following Jesus means putting aside your personal goals of making this much money or being this important in my field or having children that I can manipulate and pressure into doing things for me in the way that I want them to. You're not sure you want to give those things up. Maybe you consider the added costs. I mean, frankly, you just think, I don't know that I can afford to try to spend every Sunday gathering with God's people. I don't know if I can stand the risk of confessing my sin to other human beings and asking them to help me fight against sin in my own heart. I don't know if I can afford the vulnerability of admitting there are things that I don't know and I, in fact, need the counsel of people who are wiser than me. Well, friends, let me assure you, whatever cost you might see about following Jesus, he is worth it. You will not lose out in that exchange. You will not lose more than you stand to gain. Jesus' presence will change things. You know, as they said about Paul and Barnabas' preaching in Acts, the presence of Jesus turns the world upside down. But why would you want to go back to having thousands of demons in your neighborhood instead? How is that better than the good, clean, pure, righteous rule of Jesus? These people responded poorly by asking Jesus to leave, except for one. Look there in verse 18, response number two. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. This man, of course, understood how good it is to have Jesus near. He knew that Jesus was not only powerful, not only going to disrupt his life, but that it was good. But Jesus had a different plan for him. Look there. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. No, that is hard, Rob. Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Friends, this is a wonderful reminder for us that Jesus knows better than we do about where we should be. You know, it's often the case. Our lives don't look like we think they should have gone. Where we ought to be. What we ought to be doing. Even what things we think we ought to be doing out of love and a desire to serve the Lord. Our lives don't often actually match that, do they? But the Lord doesn't usually direct our steps according to our plans, because he, in fact, knows better where we ought to be. And with this man, he redirected him to his home. In that same area that did not want Jesus around, Jesus now sends a man that you can be sure was not going to have a problem speaking about Jesus. He would be telling people often what Jesus had done for him. And we're in a sermon in Mark, so of course, I have a quote from J.C. Ryle. Home is the place above all others where the child of God ought to make his first endeavors to do good. Home is the place where the child of God is most continually seen and where the reality of God's grace ought most truly to appear. Home is the place where his best affections ought to be most concentrated. Home is the place where he ought to strive daily to be a witness to Jesus. Home is the place where he was doing harm daily by his example, so long as he loved the world. And home is the place now where he is specially bound to be a living letter of Jesus Christ, so soon as he has been mercifully taught to serve God. May we all remember these things daily. May it never be said of us that we are saints abroad, but wicked at our own fireside. Talkers of religion on the streets, but worldly and ungodly at home. How good it was that Jesus sent this man, who had caused so much harm, to testify in his home about what Jesus had done. Let us not neglect the same opportunity in our lives. Jesus had a plan for this man, and it was not to be one of the 12 following him during his earthly ministry. It was not to follow next to Jesus as long as Jesus was on the earth. But that did not remove, did it, his opportunity, his ability to testify. Because that's what he's sent to do. Not to preach the news of the kingdom in the same way that Jesus came and Jesus will send out the 12 in a few chapters. He was told to do something a little bit different. Tell them, verse 19, how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Christian, you may not ever be called to preach the Bible in public, but every single one of you can testify about what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Because this is why it's so good to rehearse to each other and tell others how we became Christians. What has happened in our lives since then? Not to boast, not to show that we've become better people, but because that is a straightforward way that you can tell about the mercy of the Lord, how he has had mercy on you, what the Lord has done for you. What was it like when he showed mercy, when you were dead in your sins, when you were convinced that you had no hope? How did he reveal himself to you that he was, in fact, your greatest and only hope? Beloved, remember the testimony of your salvation and be ready to tell it to others. Consider how you can speak about your life in a way that highlights that you are not the main character, but of what God has done for you. And just a word to those of you whose testimony feels very distant from the testimony of this man. You know, those of you who grew up perhaps in Christian homes, who can't remember a time when you didn't hear the Bible taught, you didn't hear the gospel truth put in front of you, and you can't remember the moment when you first thought, yes, I believe that to be true. Friends, even that is a testimony in which to celebrate God's kindness to you, that you grew up hearing the truth. Don't despise the kind of testimony that we pray that the children we have will have. If we would be glad for our children to have a testimony of coming to faith without ever really knowing the darkness that is out there apart from Christ, I would be very glad as a father if that was true. So if that's your testimony, you have nothing to be embarrassed about. It's not that you have less to say about the depths of God's mercy. Practice speaking about what God has done for you. We may not be able to do exactly all that we hope that we might do for the Lord, but we will always have the opportunity to tell about what he has done for us. Don't neglect or despise that privilege, Christian. Notice here how Mark ends the section. There in verse 19, Jesus said, "Tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And then in verse 20, Mark says, "The man went away and told how much Jesus had done for him." Because this is how Mark over and over again points the reality that Jesus really is who he said he is. That Jesus is not only fully man, but also fully God. He showed it in the storm last week, and he shows it now. He doesn't say Jesus is God. He shows us. He shows us Jesus acting with power and might that only the one true God has. And he shows us that that Jesus uses that power and might for his glory and our good. Friends, look at the King. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are mighty and powerful and good and gracious to sinners like us. Lord, thank you that though there are forces opposed to us that are stronger than us, they are not stronger than you. Lord, help us to grow in confidence in you, in your might, in your power to save. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.